that a friend of Jesus, Lazarus, has died. And Jesus has been asked, or he is very sick, sorry. And he has been asked to come help, to do something for his friend Lazarus. And notice that it says, the one whom you love is sick. Lord, the one who you love is sick. And so Jesus is asked to come. And we pick up the story in verse 17 of John chapter 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is God's word. I know that what I just read is not a typical candlelight or Christmassy type passage. Usually you read passages like we've been reading in our service up until this point. You read passages like Matthew 1 where you have the angel visiting Joseph, and you have passages like Luke chapter 1 or chapter 2 where the angel visits Zechariah and Elizabeth and then Mary, etc., or the story of the shepherds coming to visit the birth site of Jesus and see the infant in the manger, or the magi who come from the east to visit. These are the sort of typical Christmas passages that you would read. You wouldn't read a passage like this at Christmas normally. You would read a passage like this at Easter, a resurrection story, right? Makes sense. But Christmas is about the coming of Jesus as what Matthew describes as Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is simply a word that means God is with us. So Christmas is about Jesus coming as God with us. God in the flesh came to live on this earth. He punched a hole in the roof of the world, and he came down and invaded history. And this passage that we have just read explains for us this very distinct teaching of what it means for God to come as Emmanuel. Because you see, this is something unique to the Christian faith. Of all the great religions of the world, and there are great religions in the world, there are many, many people who are followers of Islam, there are many people who are followers of Hinduism, followers of Buddhism, even Judaism. None of these other great religions would dare claim that God actually invaded history and became a human being like you and like me. It's a unique teaching that you will find only in the Christian faith. God is with us somehow. Well, how? How is God with us? What is it about this distinctive teaching that is so important to the Christian faith? How is God with us? Well, He is with us in a way that we so desperately need. And it's important for us to reflect on that at this time of the year, because Christmas is a time of the year when our joy is often heightened, right? I mean, you spend a lot of time with family, and there's, you know, candlelight services, and it's all warm and cozy, and you sing these familiar Christmas carols, and there's Christmas trees, and people have presents, and they open these things, and they have meals with one another, and there's a lot of joy and festivity at Christmas time. And that's great. That emotion sort of gets ramped up at Christmas time. Joy. But let's not forget that the very same thing can be said about melancholy at Christmas time. Just like joy is ramped up at Christmas time, so can be despair. Because around every Christmas table, there is a spot missing. A spot that has left because someone died. Or a spot that is empty because someone has left the family. A spot that is empty because someone has done something horrible to themselves or to someone else, and perhaps they're incarcerated. A spot that is empty because someone has moved away and wants nothing to do with everybody else. There is brokenness in this world. There is pain in this world. There is suffering in this world. There is hardship in this world. And Christmas time is a time when that pain, that sorrow, that suffering, that hardship is ramped up just as much as the joy is. And the question I'd like to answer with us this evening is, how is Jesus Emmanuel with us in our sorrow and in our suffering? And that's what this story is all about. Let me just give you the broad strokes of the story once again. Lazarus was a very good friend of Jesus of Nazareth, a very good friend, and Jesus finds out that this man is sick, and he's asked to come help. Strangely enough, instead of rushing to Bethany to help somehow heal Lazarus and protect him and save his life, Jesus waits in the town where he is. He lingers in the town where he is, and in the time of his lingering, Lazarus dies. And Jesus then makes his way to Bethany, makes his way to the town of his friends, and as he's entering town, his two other friends, the sisters of Lazarus, come to see Jesus. And they come separately. Martha comes out first, and then Mary comes. But notice something very, very interesting. They speak the very same things to Jesus when they come to him. So as we just read, Martha comes out to Jesus, she sees Jesus, and she says to him in verse 21 of chapter 11, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responds with those famous words, Very famous words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever lives and believes... Oh, sorry, I messed that up. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So that's Martha. But now, okay, Martha goes back, has this exchange, and Martha goes back, and Mary comes out, and Mary falls at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, and it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Word for word, the exact same thing Martha said. And this time, Jesus looks at her, he sees her weeping, he sees the people around her weeping as well, and what does he do? He cries. He weeps. He breaks down. This is the same problem, but there are two different reactions. With Mary, Jesus with Martha, Jesus confronts her. Confronts her with the truth. I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. Do you believe this? With Mary, he's speechless. He's got nothing to say. With Martha, he takes control. He takes charge of the situation. Your brother will live. With Mary, he's lost control. He breaks down himself. With Martha, he speaks of victory and he speaks of triumph. With Mary, he just looks at her and the people crying and he begins to weep himself. With Martha, he confronts her with the truth, and with Mary, he empathizes with the loss. He confronts the flow of Martha's heart. Stop, Martha, I know where you're going. Stop and listen to the truth. With Mary, he enters into the flow of her heart. She falls at his feet. She's weeping profusely. If you had just been here, he wouldn't have died. And what does he do? Falls on his knees right beside her and breaks down and weeps uncontrollably. What you have here, friends, is a perfect picture of Emmanuel. You've got the Son of God who comes to bring truth, who comes to abolish sin and death and hell, to put right the world, the Son of God, who reigns over the universe. But you also have the Son of Man who suffers alongside us, who enters into our pain, who enters into our sorrow. We see Christ's highness and his lowness. We see his divinity and his humanity all in the same story. We see what it means to be Emmanuel. You see, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that God, who is over this universe in power and majesty, sees the brokenness therein and comes and suffers alongside of us in order to bring victory, in order to conquer the sin and death and hell from the inside. And that's what we need. If you are here tonight and you are looking for spirituality, you're looking to connect with the divine in some way, shape, or form, what you need to understand is this is the divinity. This is the spirituality. This is the God that you need. You need a God who ministers not just truth and not just tears, but truth and tears. Think about this. In your own life, Let's say something's going wrong in your own life and you're off the rails, okay? You're doing wrong things. You've gotten into a negative lifestyle, self-destructive lifestyle, whatever. And someone comes along to you and all they do is they speak truth. This is wrong. You should turn. You should repent. You should turn from this way. You should stop what you're doing. You got to go in this direction, not that direction. What does it cause you to do? You become defensive. You feel like you're being talked down to. You feel like that person is just being hard and cold and they don't understand you. They don't realize what you're really dealing with. They don't understand the complications of it. They don't understand where you've come from and where you're going. They don't get it. They just come in and they just slam you over the head with the truth, and it doesn't register. It doesn't change you. It doesn't move you. It certainly doesn't motivate you to change directions. If anything, you dig your heels in deeper. But what if a person comes to you and you're suffering because of, let's say, something you've done to yourself or something has happened to you? Maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's not. It doesn't really matter. Someone comes to you and they sit down beside you on the street corner and they cry with you. And they say, "Yeah, man, I know what it's like. I feel your pain, brother or sister." And all they can do is cry with you. All they can do is sympathize with you. All they can do is live out the old adage that says misery loves company. But they can't give you any help. They can't move you out of the place you're in. They can't get you into a new direction. They can't release you from the bondage that you're in. Uh-uh. That's no good either. What you need is from anybody, from your friends, from your parents, from your children, from your siblings, what we need is a ministry to one another that is a ministry of truth and tears, a ministry that is bold enough to say, this is the truth, this is what's gone wrong, and this is how it can be made right, but at the same time, I understand and I feel your pain and I walk your pain and I live your pain with you. That's precisely what God came to do in Jesus Christ. Let me show you how he did that. You know, in verses 33 and verses 38, it says this twice. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Then in verse 38, once more deeply moved, Jesus came to the tomb. Now, the commentators will tell you that the translators have not done justice to the word here. It's a kind of a difficult word, a complicated word. It's a word that actually means rage, fury, anger. It's used normally to describe animals, caged animals that are furious. They snort, they bellow, they kick against their cage. They're raging. And the commentators, they don't want to, well, I think, they don't want to admit that that's how Jesus was. But that's the real picture here. Jesus, when he sees what's going on around him, he gets angry. He gets mad. He becomes emotionally in turmoil, furious at something. What is it that he's furious at? That's the question we have to answer. What has got him so upset? Is it the people who are crying? Is it the Jews who had come with Mary who are all weeping and wailing over the death of Lazarus? Is he mad at them? No, he can't be mad at them. He's crying himself. He's broken up himself. He can't be mad at them. Is he mad at himself? Oh, I should have been here earlier? No, this is the Son of God. He knows precisely what he's going to do. He's going to walk up to the tomb. He's going to call Lazarus out of the tomb. He's going to raise him from the dead. He can't be mad at himself. What's he mad at? Well, the answer, my friends, is this. Well, let me just show you what it is. In verse 38, once more, deeply moved, Jesus came to the tomb. What John is showing us here is that Jesus was mad at death. He was furiously angry with the cause of all this pain, of all this suffering, of all this sorrow, of all this hardship. As he approaches the tomb, he is snorting and bellowing with anger. And the reason is because he knows he's going to interrupt this funeral, yes. But I believe he's looking down through the corridor of history and he is looking at every one of these funerals down through history. Your mother's funeral, your father's funeral, your friend's funeral, your child's funeral, where you sat in front of that casket and you wept bitterly and he was not there to interrupt it. And death seemed to have the last laugh. And it infuriates him. Yes, Jesus interrupts this funeral. But there are lots of funerals that he won't interrupt. And so when he goes to interrupt this funeral, when he steps toward Lazarus's tomb, friends, you know what he's doing? One commentator put it this way: he is like a warrior going into battle. He's calling out death. He's coming to say, I am here to deal with you, death. This is where the battle is joined. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus dealt with death when he died on the cross or something like that. Maybe that's where he dealt with death. That's where he finally dealt with death. But this is where the battle is joined. This is where it begins. We didn't read it, but a little further in John chapter 11, at the end of John chapter 11, we read this. From that day on, this is the Pharisees, okay? This is about the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sanhedrin, the people who were the religious elites in Israel at the time. From that day on, from the day Jesus did this on, they plotted to take his life. When Jesus stepped forward to raise Lazarus from the tomb, to raise him from the grave, he knew that if he sprung Lazarus, he was signing his own death warrant. He knew that if he wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead, he would have to bury himself. It was as if death was saying, you touch me, I'll touch you. You come after me, I will come after you. And you know what? It did. It did. Death finally came and got Jesus. Because you see, the Bible says that death, sorrow, pain, suffering, that was not God's design. That was not his plan. All that stuff is our fault. When we choose a path of self-centeredness, when we choose a direction of self-indulgence, when we say me over you, me instead of you, me in spite of you, we bring, we do by our, what the Bible calls, sin, we bring this garbage into the world. And you say, well, my sin didn't bring cancer into the life of my child. No, of course not. But at the beginning, the world was designed in such a way that we were expected to live according to God's will. If you think of a watch, and you... and all the sprockets are meant to fit together, and you dial the you turn the watch, and all the wheels, all the sprockets, they all work together. Everything works out fine. But what if you take the middle sprocket out and try to put it in the spot where the biggest sprocket is supposed to be? What happens? The whole watch falls apart. It doesn't work. The Bible says that you and I were designed by God to live on this earth as his representatives, as what are called his vice regents. We're supposed to be kind of his prime ministers, his little kings living on this earth, cultivating the beauty of it and the potential of it. And instead, what we did, like that middle sprocket, we decided to pull ourselves out and we said, we want to be the big sprocket. We want to be Lord over our own lives. We want to be masters of our own destiny. And when we did that, the whole cosmos was affected. And that's where things like juvenile cancer come from. That's where things like tsunamis come from. That's where things like addictions come from. But God was not content to let it stay that way. Because you see, the only way that God could end death, the only way that God could put away the sin, could deal with the sin and the corruption of the universe that we caused, the only way he could do it without getting rid of us at the same time was if he paid. Some people say, why didn't God just forgive? If that's really true, why didn't God just forgive? Can you just forgive? Be honest with yourself. Can you just forgive? Let's take a really simple example. My son, in a few years, he's probably going to get his license. One of these days, he may come home and say, Dad, I crashed the car. I did it. So, generational sin, maybe. he'll get his crack at it too. Dad, I crashed the car. Now, can I just forgive that and everything goes away? No, the car's busted. We got to replace the car. We got to pay for the car. Somebody's got to pay for it. Now, it's either him or me. Either he pays for the crashed up car or I pay for the crashed up car. Somebody's got to pay. It can't just be fixed. And that's how it works with forgiveness. Anytime someone asks you, will you please forgive me? You are standing there making a choice. Either you will absorb the cost of what they have wronged you for, or you make them pay it back. Forgiveness is you absorbing the cost. And that's precisely what God did in Jesus Christ on the cross. He couldn't just forgive, but he didn't get mad at you. He didn't get mad at me. And he didn't get mad at himself. He got mad at the death. And he conquered it from the inside so he wouldn't have to destroy you and destroy me in the process, you see. So how do you deal with your suffering, with your trials, with your pain, with your hardships? The first thing is, usually two ways. People say either they get mad at themselves or they get mad at God. They get mad at themselves and they say, you know, it's my fault. I'm a fool. I'm a moron. I did this to myself. I deserve everything I get. And they wallow in their guilt and they wallow in their self-hatred. Or they get mad at God. You did this to me. I've lived my life the way you expected me to. I have done all the right things, and this is how you repay me. What kind of God are you? You could have stopped this, but you didn't. What do you want? Do you want his blood? Do you want God's blood for it? You got it. Do you get that, my friends? We got it. On the cross, Jesus Christ spilled his blood to pay the penalty for sin. You don't get mad at yourself and you don't get mad at God. What you do is you look at the cross and you say, I know that he suffered with me. He suffers with me. He knows what this is like. He has walked the road of pain and sorrow and he conquered it from the inside so I can have hope. I can have hope that one day I will experience in all its fullness, in all its glory, in all its majesty, that hope too. And I can taste it even in little bits and pieces now. Listen, if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian and you think this is too good to be true, this can't be real, this isn't true, and you think, well, I mean, that guy, he's the preacher, it's his job to try to sell this stuff to me. And you find me hard to believe. You find this story hard to believe. I encourage you, talk to people in this church. Talk to people who profess to be Christians and ask them, why do you come every week? Why do you believe in Jesus? Do you have this hope? Is that how you deal with your sorrow and your suffering and your pain and your hardship? How do you do it? And the answer will be, my prayer will be for you someday as well, is believe. You believe. When you believe that Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died, there is a change that happens to you where you can face the sorrows of this world with hope. With realism, you know that the world is broken. You know that it's messed up. And you know that it's not perfect, but always with hope because you know that it's been conquered through Jesus. What do you believe? The very thing that Mary said in verses 25 through 27, it says this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. This is Martha, sorry. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Martha said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The The Christian faith is the only one that offers salvation this way. Every other religion will say, if you learn to practice the principles, you too can experience the salvation or the enlightenment or the transcendence that you are seeking. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only place that you will learn that it's not by what you have done that you achieve any of this. It is all entirely from first to last by what He has done for you. And all you need to do is receive it. All you need is nothing. Most people don't have it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel. It is utterly unique. It is too good to be true, and yet it is true. Jesus is like no other God. He does not watch from on high and wring His hands at our suffering and sorrow. No, He gets His hands dirty to the point of His own death, so that He could rescue us from our sin and one day rescue us from the decay of this world. When He changes this world, and we remain in this world, but it will be a world made totally right. The sprocket will be back in its place in the watch, and things will work the way they're meant to. We look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.